Here in this parish, we are observing the year of faith proclaimed by our former Holy Father, Pope Benedict, by looking at some of the documents of the Second Vatican Council, the 50th anniversary of which occasioned this year of faith. We've already looked at three of the great constitutions of the Council. One more left. We'll do that in the fall. This summer, I wanted to look more briefly at a few of the lesser documents of Vatican II. Since we've just begun this year's Fortnight for Freedom, a two-week period culminating with the 4th of July, a very obvious document for us to look at today is Vatican II's Declaration on Religious Freedom, called Dignitatis Humanum, from the first two letters of the text in Latin. In writing recently about the issue of religious freedom as it is treated in this document, although the document is almost 50 years old, Pope Benedict wrote this: "At stake was the freedom to choose and practice religion and the freedom to change it as fundamental human rights and freedoms. Given its inner foundation, such a concept could not be foreign to the Christian faith, which had come into being claiming that the state, that would be the Roman Empire at that time, could neither decide on the truth nor prescribe any kind of worship. The Christian faith demanded freedom of religious belief and freedom of religious practice in worship without thereby violating the law of the state in its internal ordering. Christians prayed for the emperor, but did not worship him. To this extent, it can be said that Christianity, at its birth, brought the principle of religious freedom into the world." The Holy Father there puts in a very succinct way the history of religious freedom, a history that's treated with a little bit more length in Dignitatis Humanum. What Pope Benedict says is that from the mists of antiquity, belonging to a particular people, a particular tribe, a particular nation, meant having a particular God, the God of that people, the God of that nation. There was no distinction between belonging to a group of people and the worship that one gave to the gods of that people. Of course, an exception was the Jewish people. When they were dispersed all over the ancient world because of the ups and downs of their history, they remained true to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no matter what the land in which they were living. By the time of the Roman Empire, there was a rather diverse religious situation. Lots of different peoples had been conquered, and there were mystery religions that had grown up in the East. But the Romans tried to preserve the principle that all of the people together have the same God, by saying you may worship whom you like, but you must honor the gods of Rome on top of that to be a loyal citizen of the empire. Christianity definitively broke that mold and said our allegiance to the empire, our being good citizens, peaceful citizens of the empire, is something distinct from our allegiance to God. And we must not violate that allegiance to the supreme God in whom we believe by taking part in the religious practices of pagan Rome. Dignitatis Humanum points out that the tradition of religious freedom in Christianity begins with the Lord Jesus himself. He did not explicitly teach about religious liberty, but he gave a very clear example. In the first place, Jesus refused to compel belief in those with whom he spoke. when people walked away from him and left, either because what he said was too hard for them personally, like the rich young man who was asked to sell what he had, or because it was too hard theologically to believe what Jesus said, for instance, about the Eucharist. The Lord let those who did not want to believe go. He did not use any kind of force. He did not summon legions of angels. He did not use threats. He did not coerce in any way. The Lord presented the truth of the gospel, and he left it to every person to say yes or no to that in freedom. Jesus also recognized another aspect of religious freedom, acknowledging the legitimate but limited authority of the civil government, something that he did in his famous dictum, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's." Dignitatis Humanum said that this example of Jesus, in this twofold approach, not to coerce, not to force, but to leave the act of faith as a free action of the human person, and secondly, to recognize a legitimate but limited role that the state has in the regulation of our lives, that this example of Jesus was taken up by the apostles. It writes, "The disciples of Christ strove to convert men to faith in Christ as the Lord, not, however, by the use of coercion or of devices unworthy of the gospel, but by the power above all of the word of God. They rejected all carnal weapons, all weapons of the flesh. And further, as the master, so too the apostles recognized legitimate civil authority. For there is no power except from God, the apostle teaches, and thereafter commands, let everyone be subject to higher authorities." The church then brought the concept of religious liberty into the world, as is reflected in the words and the example of Jesus and the apostles themselves. It was difficult, though it probably would have been impossible, for the church to resist taking advantage of the help of those rulers who had become Christian and who wanted to support the mission of the church. In the year 333, the Edict of Milan legalized Christianity in the empire under Constantine. That was undoubtedly a good thing. But about 60 years later, the Emperor Theodosius I went further, adopting Christianity as the imperial religion. He brought to an end the public practices in Rome, the Vestal Virgins and the sacred fire that they kept and so on, and said henceforth, Christianity is the religion of the empire. Even prior to that, as well as long afterwards, kings who embraced the faith brought their nations with them. The kingdom of Armenia, which in those days was part of the land that we now know as Turkey, was the first state to adopt Christianity as its religion when St. Gregory the Illuminator converted King Tiridates III and members of his court, probably around the year 301. 7 centuries later, King Olaf I of Norway, who died in the year 1000, is said to have built the first church in his country and to have been instrumental in the forcible conversion of the Norse. Across Europe, as Christianity became ascendant, it became very natural to think that throne and altar should work in close collaboration. Quite rightly, the church has seen virtuous Christian monarchs as an ideal, and we have even canonized a fair number of them. Louis IX of France, who is St. Louis, and St. Wenceslaus, the king of Bohemia. In these and other cases, though, rulers were not canonized for imposing the faith on their people. Instead, they were rightly honored for their personal piety, for their charity toward the poor, and for their devotion to justice. Those are the usual things that caused a monarch to be canonized: personal piety, charity toward the poor, and love of justice. But there were darker examples of the collaboration of throne and altar as well. Most notably, of course, the Spanish Inquisition. Though it was never as bad as it was made out to be by the propaganda of the English Protestants, the Spanish Inquisition was an instance of the power of the state being used to enforce religious uniformity. This was not done with a purely or even a predominantly religious motivation. Spain had just driven out the Moors, the Muslims, after a 500-year occupation of their country. So the Spanish Inquisition was really undertaken at the behest of the state, who thought that having non-Christians still in Spain was a threat to national security. They were afraid that this 500-year occupation by the Muslims could come back. Dignitatis Humanum concedes that Christians have not always been perfect in defending religious liberty in practice, as in the Spanish Inquisition, for instance. But it insists that this principle has always been affirmed, and that's quite right, I think. The Declaration doesn't cite this example, but St. Thomas Aquinas, the great Dominican theologian in the 13th century, famously taught that unbelievers should not be impelled to embrace the faith against their consciences. This was the Middle Ages and the height of the domination of the faith in Europe. Dignitatis doesn't mention Thomas Aquinas, but it does cite the 1917 Code of Canon Law and some words of Pope Pius XII in the 1940s. To illustrate that this principle of religious liberty is not an innovation of the Second Vatican Council. It has been the constant teaching of the Church, though not always perfectly observed in practice, and it is something that stretches back to the example of Jesus and the apostles. While we insist on the importance of the principle of religious liberty, it is possible that this principle can be misunderstood, particularly in our current relativistic culture. I return again to Pope Benedict XVI and quote a little further from that passage that I used at the beginning of the homily. He writes, "But the interpretation of this right to freedom in the context of modern thought was not always easy, since it could seem as if the modern version of religious freedom supposed the inaccessibility of the truth to man, and so perforce shifted religion into the sphere of the subjective." What is Pope Benedict saying? The Church, which demanded religious liberty for herself from the beginning, continues to see that liberty as an essential human right. But that does not mean that we think it is impossible to know the truth, or that it is a matter of indifference what religious faith one embraces. We do not defend religious liberty because we think that all religious faith is just opinion anyway, or a subjective interpretation of reality. If that were the case, religious faith could have no public consequences. That's not why we believe in religious liberty. And Dignitatis Humanum makes this very clear. I'll quote a bit from the document. First, the Council professes its belief that God himself has made known to mankind the way in which men are to serve him and thus be saved in Christ and come to blessedness. We believe that this one true religion subsists in the Catholic and Apostolic Church, to which the Lord Jesus committed the duty of spreading it abroad to all men. On their part, all men are bound to seek the truth, especially in what concerns God and his Church, and to embrace the truth they come to know, and to hold fast to it. Religious freedom, in turn, which men demand as necessary to fulfill their duty to worship God, has to do with an immunity from coercion in civil society. Therefore, it leaves untouched traditional Catholic doctrine on the moral duty of men in societies toward the true religion and toward the one Church of Christ. What is Dignitatis Humanum saying? We do not defend religious liberty because we have fallen into religious indifference, saying, oh, believe what you like, it does not make so much difference. You're free to choose your religion because it's all just kind of a harmless hobby anyway. Might be a little eccentric, but as long as you do it in your basement and don't disturb people, there's no problem with it. No, religious liberty is an essential human right, not because it's a superfluous diversion, but because the human person has a duty to seek and acknowledge the Creator. Because we have a duty to acknowledge religious truth, we must be free to do so according to our best and most sincere efforts. And we continue to profess the truth of the Catholic faith, that this is a truth that can be known by the human person. So what does this mean for ourselves? What are we to do? In the first place, Dignitatis Humanum says, we must defend religious liberty. There is a passage specifically saying that. It will be in the notes on the website if you want to see it. This fortnight for freedom reminds us of the urgency of defending religious freedom right here in our own place. One of the very troubling things we've seen in the last few years is rhetoric in which the expression freedom of religion has been replaced by freedom of worship. They are not the same thing. Freedom of worship is important, and it's part of the freedom of religion. But the freedom of religion is larger than the freedom of worship. Freedom of religion includes the right to act on our religious principles in the conduct of our daily lives outside the walls of this church and outside the walls of our own homes. It means that Catholic institutions should be given equal treatment under law and not excluded from serving others on account of our moral convictions. And it means that neither we nor our institutions should be coerced by government authority to do things that are contrary to our faith and morals. Unfortunately, this is something we can no longer take for granted in our country, and that is a very sad thing. So first, we must defend religious freedom. But second, just as important, maybe more important, we must use our religious liberty. We must remember the end, the purpose of that liberty. It exists so that all people might freely come to embrace faith in and service of the true God and to live according to his benevolent will for us. That goal must not and cannot be achieved by coercion, as St. Thomas Aquinas and so many others have said. But this does not mean that we should only leave others alone and stay out of their way. From the beginning, the true faith was spread in a very specific way by believers giving witness to it. Dignitatis Humanum makes this point very strongly. The disciple, that would be you and me, the disciple is bound by a grave obligation toward Christ his Master, ever more fully to understand the truth received from him, faithfully to proclaim it, and vigorously to defend it. We believe that our faith is true. We neither desire nor need to impose that faith on anyone by force. We have confidence that the truth of the faith has the power to convince. Again, Dignitatis Humanum puts it this way very beautifully. The truth cannot impose itself except by virtue of its own truth, as it wins over the mind with both gentleness and power. No one can or should be coerced to profess the truth of the faith. But when the truth is heard and seen, it has its own power to convince. It comes with great gentleness, but it also comes with power, sort of irresistible ability to convince. One evidence for the truth of the faith is not only that it is internally consistent, but also that it is consistent with what experience teaches us about life. The faith is consistent, too, with what our consciences urge us to do. Not because we've been conditioned to observe eccentric Catholic teachings, but because in the depths of our souls we know that when we do what the faith asks, we are at peace. And finally, maybe most importantly, to the extent that we live our faith, it shows itself, it proves itself, both to us and to others, to be evidently the best way to live. The fruit that a genuine Christian life produces, the kind of person it makes us to be. This is probably the best argument for the faith in our times. And this is the task the Lord has entrusted to us, to give that witness to the world.